This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This 15th session of our study of the Thessalonian letters is entitled Good News for a Fearful Shepherd. And our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. In his letter back to the church in Thessalonica, this first letter, Paul in chapter 3 has been writing an account of the decisions he made after leaving their city. How when he arrived in Athens, rather than keep Timothy with him, he sent him back to Thessalonica to quote, strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, end quote. And to find out, through Timothy, how their faith was holding up. Beginning in verse 6, Paul then speaks of the encouragement he has received from the report Timothy brought back with him. In our last session, we discussed the word so prominent in the chapter. 5 times in chapter 3, Paul uses the word faith, the Greek pistis. 6 times referring to their faith, and if one includes, if you stand firm in the Lord, verse 8. In this session, we'll examine the passage itself. And here we find a shepherd's heart. Reading through this passage a number of times, I got to thinking about the relationship Paul had with these churches. More than just an evangelist or church starter, someone who went to one city, started a church, moved on, started a church there, moved on to another city, started a church there, and then having nothing else to do with these churches. Paul, in contrast, was to all these churches a pastor in absentia. Even though many miles from them, he did everything he could to counsel them, make decisions for them in important matters, as he did in Corinth, and support and encourage their faith. That is, to shepherd them. Then I got to thinking again about how concerned he was for the spiritual well-being of this church in Thessalonica, expressed in verse 5. Let's just look at that again. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Well, then I asked, Why is his concern so strong, mentioned so many times for this church, this one church in Thessalonica? Well, I had a hunch about the reason, so I did a quick survey of all Paul's letters to churches. And here's what I discovered. Just taking them in order through the New Testament, his epistles to churches. Beginning with Rome, there were a number of on-site leaders, Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junius, Urbanus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis. And then in Corinth, there was Stephanas and others. In Ephesus, there was Tychicus. In Philippi, Epaphroditus. Plus, in verse 1, we read of overseers and deacons. So the church in Philippi had a good structure of leadership. Then in Colossae, there was Epaphras and Nympha. In Thessalonica, no one mentioned. Not one person is mentioned as a leader, as a shepherd, as an overseer or deacon or any other leader for Thessalonica. The only other church where no leaders are mentioned was Galatia. And look at all the troubles they were having. He, after his perfunctory greeting in verse 6 of Galatians, Paul gets right to it. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They didn't have any leaders either. So we can conclude from this that Paul is so concerned because Thessalonica did not yet have any leaders. There seems to be evidence that there was as yet no local leader or pastor to shepherd the flock in Thessalonica. And this may explain Paul's strident concern in verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. A quick sidebar here. If, quote, the tempter, end quote, can be at work in the life of an individual Christian, and we know he is, he can be just as active in the work of the collective body of Christians, and we know he is. That is, the church. Thus, even as we assist each other in our walk, we must never discount the importance of a shepherd and his fellow overseers in guarding the integrity of the flock, the church. They are important. Now, let's begin with verse 6. And let's read our whole passage here, verses 6 to 10. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. One can hear the joy and relief in Paul's words as he relates to the Thessalonians how he received the news from Timothy. He begins, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news. After all that time in the dark over their spiritual condition, Paul was overjoyed to hear the good news from Timothy. And correspondingly, instead of using a more common word for this message, this good tidings, he uses a more exalted one. Paul chooses the same word he would for evangelize, or to preach the gospel, euangelizo, translated good news. And it's more commonly used to announce the gospel, to announce the good news of the gospel. But here, this is the only place where Paul uses this word not in reference to the gospel of Christ. And that places great importance on this. It shows just how important this message, this good news was to Paul, what a difference it made in his outlook. The context and the words Paul uses reveal that this was immediate. The picture is one of Timothy rushing in, informing Paul that everything was good with the Thessalonians. And Paul, filled with joy, immediately begins penning this letter. And he says, the good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us. What was this good news? That their faith was solid. And how personal this is, that they still loved the men who had ministered to them. Not brotherly love, but agape love. And they had good memories of them. A better translation of this is kindly remembrances. Their memories were filled with kind and generous and loving thoughts of this group of men who had come to minister to them. Chrysostom writes this, so great a good does he consider their confirmation to be, and thus he, the bringer of glad tidings, himself receives the glad tidings of the divine work, the fruit of his gospel. How important this was to Paul, to anyone who serves as he did. This is not unique to Paul. How sweet these words must be to the ears of any shepherd, any evangelist. Turn, please, to the third epistle of John. 3 John, John's last epistle, the last epistle before Jude. And let's read verses 2 to 4. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. John, the Apostle John, was just like Paul. How important it was, how encouraging it was to him to hear that those to whom he had delivered the gospel, to those to whom he had ministered, were doing well in the faith. And he says, longing to see us, Paul, back in Thessalonians, Paul says, you are longing to see us just as we also long to see you. This affection was mutual. Verse 7 begins, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Faith in Christ Jesus does not just bind us together in a philosophical sense. The faith that binds us together in and through Christ has tangible, practical application. Here Paul says that in our distress and affliction. What's he referring to? Well, the distress and affliction Paul refers to would include, and all of these are from Acts 16 to 18, beating and imprisonment in Philippi. He was forced to leave Thessalonica, forced to leave Berea. He was alone and very much lonely in Athens. Then he goes on alone to Corinth. Beyond these and more, which would be extraordinary in our time and place, the United States, Paul suffered from the same distress and affliction experienced by any good shepherd, a deep concern for the sheep in his flock. And for Paul, this meant believers scattered across many lands. They were always in his prayers, and thus the concern was handed up to the Lord. But he was also human, and this letter alone gives evidence that he also suffered a fleshly worry over the plight and spiritual health of all those he had left behind in the many churches. Another sidebar. Just imagine how this concern, and yes, even worry and fear, was compounded for Paul. The average pastor of the average-sized church today has enough on his plate. as he shepherds and ministers to the members of his flock. But for Paul, this was multiplied many times over. We know from his letters that he prayed over individuals by name in all the churches that had been formed in his travels. From my earliest years, I recall the many evangelists that visited the First Baptist Temple in Marshalltown, Iowa. Then others that visited churches I attended elsewhere as an adult, even though they may have been earnest and sincere while in our midst, and may have later prayed for the church as a whole. I can't imagine that years later they were still praying over and concerned about the faith of many individuals in those many churches. But we know from his letters that Paul was. He says, "We were comforted about you through your faith." So as we might expect, hearing the good news about the condition of their faith, and as Paul puts it, through the very channel of their faith, the word is dia, he was comforted, parakaleo. This was not unique with the Thessalonians. When Titus brought good news from Corinth, Paul had the same response. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. He writes, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." And then he takes us even further in verse 8. "For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord." And even though that's conditional, it also assumes that they will. And if verse 8 seems like an odd statement to you, as it did to me at first, admittedly, then I contend that that is the result of seepage of the fallen world's mindset into our understanding of Scripture. The world would answer this statement with incredulity. It would answer, why should the quality of one's life be dependent on the level of faithful obedience in people so far away? In other words, life to them would mean eating, sleeping, working, drinking, socializing, shopping. What does that have to do with it? But this response ignores a fundamental spiritual truth that is utterly alien, even repulsive, to a fallen world. And that is, Christians no longer belong to themselves. As we cited in our last session together, some examples of what is meant by this. In Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And the familiar Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And then Paul puts it succinctly in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul's life was consumed, if you will. It was utterly handed over to Christ and his work for Christ. That was not his occupation. It was not his avocation. It was not his hobby. It was his life, because his life had been handed over to Christ. So, if in that life, his life, living in Christ, and Christ living in him, if there were no results of that, if he traveled here and there and this journey into this city and this town and this group of people and nothing happened, if it was all for naught, it was as good as being dead. Can you imagine what that would feel like? And it's sadly true that many do experience that. They, to them, in their perspective, it's all been for naught. If they truly are living for Christ and obeying him and serving him, then it is not for naught. There are results that they are not aware of, or they will not be aware of till later. So when you turn this around and say what he says here in 1 Thessalonians, now I really live, he's really alive, hearing how well the Thessalonians are doing. And he prays that they will continue in the faith, in their life, in Christ. Let us remain mindful of and sensitive to the pastor's heart and the importance to him that his work is bearing fruit. Listen to how Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it in his sermon based on verse 8. He entitled his sermon, "The Pastor's Life Wrapped Up with His People's Steadfastness." Here's what he said in his sermon. "Again, how often have I seen fears which have crept into my soul, driven away by my dear people. This is a time of fear when all Solomon's men that keep watch about his bed had need, each one to carry his sword, drawn because of fear in the night. Yet, when I have seen God's people steadfast, my fears have fled. Yes, I have said, the Lord keeps the feet of his saints. He is as a wall of fire round about his own. If it were possible, the powers of evil would deceive the very elect. But it is not possible. The saints are steadfast, and each steadfast one cheers his minister and helps him to lay aside his anxieties and to rejoice in the certainty that the gospel will triumph. The steadfast become our life by stimulating us to greater exertion. I believe that the steadfast help the minister to a high degree of usefulness. When the man of God sees his people living to God at a high rate of piety, he speaks many things which otherwise he never would have spoken. He glories in the work of God, and with no bated breath or trace of hesitation, he points to his people and cries, 'See what God has done!' He exults over his converts with a holy joy. He cries, 'See what they used to be and what they are now. See how life has been made to spring up in the midst of death, and how the light of God shines where before darkness reigned.'" That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his sermon from the late 1800s. And it expresses the pastor's heart, the shepherd's heart. We must not forget that the life of a church is circular, mutually reciprocal. Just as the shepherd feeds his flock, the flock feeds the shepherd. Both are important to the health of the church. Now we come to verses 9 and 10. And grammatically, verse 9 or verses 9 and 10, depending on your translation, is a question. But Paul is not really asking a question. It's just another way for him to express his joy that he feels because of the Thessalonian believers. Let's read the two verses. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith? Quick note, in verse 9, Paul has two subjects of thankfulness. See that? He's thankful for the Thessalonians' fidelity, but he's also thankful for his own joy over that fidelity. Because of both time constraints and the way Paul has organized his thoughts here at the end of this chapter, we're going to take a brief look at verses 9 and 10 in this session and return in our next to blend it into the next three verses. I propose that verses 8 to the end of the chapter flow logically from one to the next. Verses 9 and 10 are a practical result of verse 8. Just as we'll see next week, verses 11 to 13 are a practical result of verse 10. In verse 8, Paul tells them that now he really lives. And in verses 9 to 10, he paints for them a picture of what that living looks like. It's a life filled with thankfulness and joy and earnest prayer. Note that here, just as he does in his other letters, Paul renders thanks to God for the Thessalonians. He doesn't thank them. He always gives the praise and thanksgiving for what is going on, even the way people respond, to God, where it belongs. And consider just for a moment that word render. We pass lightly over that, but render means recompense, to repay. For this reason, the NIV is a little too thin. It includes the in return of the other translations, but leaves out render. More than just being thankful or giving thanks, Paul is, by his thanksgiving, seeking to repay, if only in small measure, what God has done for him in the good news from Thessalonica. It all goes back to God. Everything is from him. Everything is to him. So when he receives this good news about the Thessalonians from Timothy, he gives thanks to God. He's filled with joy, and he knows that that joy is a gift from God. And that joy makes him all the more desirous to see his brothers and sisters in person, to see them face to face, and continue teaching them, deepening their faith in Christ.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This file is the audio version of our printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition. Copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the New American Standard Bible Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. all resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website, www.dlample.com.